The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, first of all, I'd like to wish all the mothers and mothers-to-be of Baltimore Bible Church a very happy Mother's Day. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 2, Paul instructed Timothy to regard the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, and God has graced us with many mothers and sisters in the faith here at Baltimore Bible Church. I'd also like to publicly recognize my wife and mother of my three children, and it's a privilege to serve with her and to be able to minister to her every week as her pastor as well. And to all the mothers out there, I'm sure that you had no idea how tough your job was until you had children of your own. You know, you never knew how tough your mother's job was until you had your own kids, right? And saw what kind of a responsibility that they had. There's an old saying that says a man may work from sun to sun, but a woman's job is what? Never done, right? I'm not sure who came up with that saying, but I'm pretty sure that they had mothers in mind when they came up with that. It's a tough job. There was an informal study that was done by salary.com that concluded that the value of work by the stay-at-home mom is worth $134,121 per year. And that job description included things like housekeeper, daycare center teacher, cook, computer operator, janitor, facilities manager, van driver, chief executive officer, machine operator, and psychologist. That was all included in the description. The senior vice president of compensation at salary.com says the importance of this calculation or this estimate is just calling attention to the fact that being a stay-at-home mom is not a cop-out. It's not the woman's way out of the workforce. It's not a job of no value. And mothers perform these duties without the benefits that many employees take for granted. There's no such thing as sick leave for a mom, right? No such thing as paid vacations for mom. No labor laws have been written to protect the overworked mother or give the mother an 8-hour workday. And out of all the lobbyists on Capitol Hill, I've never seen any fighting for the overworked mom. It just doesn't exist. It's a tough job. And on top of the job itself, there's the ungrateful children that sometimes you have to deal with. And I know that there's some of them out there. One day in D.C., I was working downtown in D.C. one day, and I saw this this scene. There was a mom who was telling her daughter, you know, you have to wait. You know, the daughter was ready to go, and the mom was saying, you know, you have to wait. And this little girl, she sat her behind right across the front door, you know, just kind of sprawled out in front of the door. She says, "Mom, well, I'll wait for you, but you're a..." And you can fill in the blank. And I'm just like, what in the world? I step back, you know, just in case the ground would open up and swallow her whole, you know what I mean? It's like, you don't talk to a mother like that. You know what I mean? Just expecting the mom to fly through the bricks of the wall and take care of her child. But, you know, I'm sure the mom could have used some help, but that is no way. And there is absolutely no excuse for disrespect shown to the one who's given you so much, right? There's never an excuse for showing your mother disrespect. Not only do you have to deal with ungrateful kids, it's sometimes you also have to deal with insensitive husbands. I'm sure they're out there somewhere, you know, not here at this church, obviously, you know, just in other churches, other congregations out there somewhere. But as husbands, we can be extremely insensitive, not really recognizing the burdens that we put on our wives, things that we wouldn't even expect from ourselves. And they have to deal with unappreciative husbands at times. I think one of the funniest days at church is the day that some of the women leave for a retreat. I remember back at Hope Bible Church, the women actually would leave on a Sunday. You know, imagine Sunday morning without any ladies serving in the church. And men are just walking around like wandering, like, who am I? What am I here for? Like whose kids are these? You know what I mean? Just like picking up the wrong kids. But it just goes to show that husbands need their wives. You know, Adam wasn't meant to be alone. And then there's, in addition to the insensitive husbands, you can have friends and family members that don't understand the value of what you do. You have, you know, some people that believe if you're not trying to pursue some career outside the home, that you're not really living yet. You know, and then there's life out there to be lived that doesn't include taking care of children and keeping a household. And in many respects, it can just be a thankless job. People just don't understand, especially while you're still in the process. And as I thought about our time together today, I was planning to continue on in Matthew chapter 18. We're about to cross over into a new section in Matthew chapter 18, and I was going to title the series Life in the Father's House. And I was thinking maybe Life in the Father's House isn't the right message to preach on Mother's Day. So I'm going to go with Philippians chapter 4, which is a passage that I thought of when I thought about this day. Philippians chapter 4, and I'd be happy to do a message on Life in the Father's House on a Mother's Day, but I thought it might be better received next week, so we'll postpone that message for next week. This week we'll take a look at Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 4 and read down to verse 7. That's where we'll be this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Starting at verse 4 and reading down to verse 7. Listen to what the word of the Lord has to say. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we give you thanks and honor and praise for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. My Father, all of your word is rich. All of your word is instructive. And Father, I pray that the passage for this morning, Lord, would be particularly encouraging, Lord, to our mothers here and the ladies and really all of us as a church, as we all have things to learn. So, Father, I pray that you'd use this passage in the lives of your people and that you'd use me as an instrument in your hands to be a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you think about what lies in the week ahead of you, and I'm speaking to everybody, but especially for the moms in here, as you think about the week that lies ahead of you, what kind of attitude do you have about what you're about to do this week? What you expect to face this week is difficult. You know, maybe your attitude towards this week might be one of disappointment or frustration or fear or anxiety. And if that's you, you might believe, you know, hey, that's just normal, right? You know, I've got so much to do, you know, not enough hours to do it. And, you know, maybe it's just normal for me to feel disappointment or frustration. If you become angry or bitter about what's expected of you and you lose it once in a while, and you think, hey, you know, that's just normal. You know, what can you expect? You know, after all, I'm only what? I'm only human. I'm only human. But for those of you who have surrendered your lives to Jesus Christ, you're more than just human. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? And unfortunately, we've accepted these attitudes as if they should just be expected of us. You know, having an attitude of frustration or fear or anxiety or even anger and bitterness, we just kind of accept these things as if, you know, that's just normal. That's just what you should expect from us. And we even defend it as if it's some right. You know, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be frustrated. I have a right to be anxious. But we don't often think to take the time to think about, you know, what are we actually defending? And why are we defending that? God has given us the ability to meet the challenges that we face and even the challenges of mothering in a way that would glorify and honor him. And Philippians chapter 4 helps us out with that. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, which we just read, it appears in a series of personal exhortations from Paul. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we find a plea for harmony to be established between two women who previously labored alongside of Paul in verses 1 through 3. These two women who previously labored alongside of Paul, and he calls them to get together, to be united for the sake of the gospel. Later on in verses 8 and 9, the Philippians were exhorted concerning the things that are worthy of meditation, the things that they're supposed to think on, and a life that's worthy of imitation in verse 9, to the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, the kind of life that is worthy of imitation. But right here in the middle, in verses 4 to 7, Paul deals with the theme of the believer's attitude, the emotional stability that should characterize a believer's life. And it's evident that these attitudes were to be the constant companion of these believers because of the way the commands are modified. Look at verse 4. Rejoicing is supposed to be at all times. Rejoice in the Lord always, at all times. Verse 5. The spirit of gentleness is to be known before all men. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And in verse 6, The anxiety that we often feel should never grip our hearts, because the believers are to let their requests be made known in everything. So all times, all men, everything. This is the way that these commands are modified. It's supposed to be the constant companion of the believer, to have the right attitude. All times, all men, everything. There's no exceptions. These attitudes were to encompass the believer's life, to characterize the Philippian Christians, and to characterize our lives as well. And there's several reasons why these exhortations would have been necessary for Paul to write at this time. During this time, the Philippians are facing opponents. They're actually suffering for the sake of Christ. If you were to flip back to chapter 1 in verse 27, this is what Paul says. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents." The Philippians had opponents, those who opposed them, those who persecuted them for the sake of the gospel. It says that they're actually suffering in verse 29. It says it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The Philippians were actually suffering at the time that Paul wrote this letter. They had these opponents that most likely were the citizens of Philippi, those that were the same source of opposition for Paul. In Acts chapter 16, he was thrown into jail, if you remember, for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to think that the antagonism towards the church would have died down. So even though Paul left, the antagonism was still there. They're still facing opponents. A second reason that they would have needed this exhortation is found in chapter 4 in verse 10. You have they're actually concerned about their beloved brother Paul. In verse 10, it says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revive your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So they had a concern for the apostle Paul. They heard about his circumstances, about his affliction, and they had a heart towards him, and actually sent a gift to meet his needs. In chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Even Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So they heard about his needs and wanted to see those needs being met. Another reason this exhortation would have been necessary is because they were distressed about Epaphroditus, who was one of their own, was actually the person that they used to transport this gift to Paul. He was the one who transported this the gift to meet Paul's needs. He transported it to Paul. And in chapter 2, it lets us know that Epaphroditus was sick. Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death." So here they have one of their own who they sent along with the gift for the apostle Paul. He's 700 miles away, and now they hear that he's close to death because of his service towards Paul. So there's all these kinds of issues that are going on within the Philippian church. They're suffering from under the hands of opponents. They're suffering kind of emotionally because they're concerned about Paul. Now they hear that Epaphroditus, one of their own, is close to death. So all these things are kind of swirling around the minds of the Philippians. They're this tender church with a tender heart towards Paul, towards their own. They're under suffering. And wouldn't you think it's just natural under circumstances like these to become anxious as they race, their minds race around all the different possibilities of what could happen? What could happen to Paul? What could happen to Epaphroditus? What could happen to us? Wouldn't it only be human for some kind of depression to set in when it seems like everything that they imagine is actually coming to pass? Like all the worst fears are coming. But Paul knew that he was addressing people who are more than just natural men and natural women. And there appears to be no hesitation at all for Paul to call these people who are called saints in chapter 1 and verse 1 to have a different kind of attitude than you would expect people to have in the world. Believers shouldn't respond the same way that unbelievers respond. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, he lets us know what our attitude should be. And like I said, it might be surprising to hear Paul talk about this, but this is what he says. Chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." Even though you're experiencing these things on the outside, the command for you hasn't changed. You are to rejoice in the Lord always. And this is a verb that's found throughout the book of Philippians. It's actually different forms of the word for joy are found 16 times in the book of Philippians. Only 4 chapters, 16 times there's the word joy that's used. Paul is said to rejoice in the fellowship of the gospel, of the Philippians, the fellowship in the gospel in chapter 1, verse 4. He rejoices in the gospel being proclaimed, 1, verse 18. He rejoices in the unity of the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 2. He rejoices in their friendship, chapter 4, verse 1. He rejoices in their concern for him, chapter 4, verse 10. Everywhere you look, Paul is talking about his joy for them, their joy that should be for him. It's just joy, joy, joy. You're right, down in my heart, all over the place in the book of Philippians. And this is not the kind of attitude that you would expect to hear, or the kind of command that you would expect to hear from somebody who's potentially on death row. Paul, at this time, was potentially facing, he was in imprisonment and facing his own death. It was a possibility that Paul could lose his life at the end of this imprisonment. In chapter 1, in verse 20, if you want to flip over there with me, in chapter 1, verse 20, actually I'll flip back a little bit. Chapter 1, starting at verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." So here he's in jail. He says, "But I know that I'm going to be delivered. I'm in jail right now, but I have confidence in my deliverance. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And you're saying, "Hey, great. That's fantastic. Paul, you have this confidence that you're going to be delivered." But look at what he says in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." It's like, Paul, you just said that you're going to be delivered. Yeah, but that could be by life or by death. I'm going to be delivered one way or the other, but it could even come at the cost of my life. And even though Paul, like I said, he's potentially on death row, he's still saying, that's no reason not to be joyful. It's no reason not to rejoice. Rejoice at all times. Rejoice in the Lord always, even if it comes to death. And there's no doubt that Paul's joy was able to rise above his present circumstances. He was able to stare death in the face with a positive attitude, and he opens his heart to reveal his joy to the Philippian church and to encourage their joy. And Paul is very concerned that the church be joyful. Chapter 4 isn't the first time that Paul's mentioned this. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he's talked about this again. He urges them to share their joy with him as he shares his joy with them. Chapter 3, verse 1, almost without warning, he says it again. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This is an encouragement that comes after they've heard that the Timothy might not get to see them, and talked about Epaphroditus' affliction. And he says, but still, rejoice, my brethren, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul doesn't see anything as an excuse not to have joy. And even more than expect joy, Paul commands joy. Commands joy. It's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. It's an imperative. And with just a few strokes of his pen, Paul has moved this, what we would call this attitude or even an emotion, he's moved it over into the category of a command. This is an obligation for you as a church, that you are obligated to rejoice. And the force of this command is continuous. It's not that these believers need to rejoice now and again, but always, at all times, they're obligated to this. But this is a sweet command to be bound by, isn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want a command like this? This is like somebody opening up the banquet table and say, "Hey, come and feast." This gives you the opportunity. It lets you know that the opportunity is available for you as a believer to always have joy. God commands this attitude because you can always have this attitude. You can always be joyful. Sweet command to be bound by. And who'd want to defend a bad attitude when this kind of attitude is available to us? But inherent in this command is the possibility of living a joyful life. So what does it mean to rejoice always? Did Paul just expect this joy to show up on a smile on the face? You know, everywhere you walk around, you just got this happy smile, just grinning, you know, and bearing it, you know, through whatever circumstance you're facing. Are you just supposed to deny reality? You know, kind of live in the cloud somewhere and deny the things that are really going on in life, even the tough and difficult things of life. Is that what Paul means? It's not what he means at all by this. And I found it interesting that this word for joy is actually used in contexts where joy can be possessed without the external expression of it. It doesn't always show up on a smile on your face. For example, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What does that mean? It means that even though it might not show up on the outside, that this is a difficult situation that I'm enduring, but on the inside, there's still a joy that remains in the Lord, that you can't steal, you can't shake that joy. On the surface, there might be tears, but beneath the pain, there's a confident trust and reliance on God that refuses to be unlodged. You get that? Refuses to be dislodged. There's a joy in God. And I would give the example of a volcano. You know, it might be cool on the surface, but underneath, you know, there's that hot lava, you know, and inside the Christian's heart, there's still this joy that remains in God. Even though on the outside, there might be sorrow, there might be tears, there might be pain, but inside, there is a deep-seated joy. And the reason why we can have this deep-seated joy is because our joy is not found in what we experience. Our joy is found in who? In Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. God is the only source of lasting joy. He's the only source of it. You can't find joy, lasting joy, permanent joy, in the circumstances of life. Because circumstances are going to change. Things change on the outside. God never changes, right? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. God never changes. So you always have a reason to rejoice in Him because of who He is. So even though there might be sorrow on the outside because of the circumstances, there's a deep-seated joy that remains in God. And anything else is a poor substitute for joy. Anything else is a poor substitute for joy, including your kids. Including your kids. And I've heard people say, you know, that I want kids so I can be happy. Few people in life can break your heart the way that your children can. Few people can break your heart the way that children can. You can train, you can teach, you can instruct, you can live a godly life, you can pray, but you have no control over the decisions that your children make. No control. I remember when I had my first child, when I had Carice, and it was pretty soon after she was delivered, and you know, we were in the room, you know, the recovery room, and you know, I'm holding Carice in my arms, and I remember just like crying, just tearing up crying. And I remember Jennifer said, you know, why are you crying for? And I'm looking at Carice and I said, I can't save her. It's like I knew all the hopes and dreams that I had for this child, but it's like I have no control over the decisions that she makes. It's like I can pray for her. I can try to live a righteous life before. I can try to share the word of God with her, but I have no control over the decisions that she makes. And that just broke me down. Because it's like I knew all the hopes that I had, but I couldn't bring them into reality. It's outside of my control. Outside of my control. And we can't control the decisions that our children make. And I know that there's moms out here who struggle with children, who push against the boundaries, even in spite of all that you've taught them, in spite of the example that you set before them, that sometimes they just have to learn things the hard way, right? You know, you wish it would be different, but sometimes people have to learn things the hard way. And if you're looking for your joy primarily in your children, somehow thinking that my children are going to make me happy and bring me joy and this is going to be constant, you're looking in the wrong place. The only place that you can go to for a constant source of joy is going to be in the Lord. And that's regardless of where you look for it. Everything else is going to let you down. Everything else is going to bring disappointment. The Lord is always going to be the constant source of joy. That's why we look to Him. That's why we look to Him. The joy that endures ultimately refers back to God Himself. So Paul is not saying that you shouldn't ever rejoice in anything else. He's not saying don't rejoice in your kids or don't rejoice in, you know, things when things go well. But he's saying that that's not where your primary source is to be found. Your primary source is going to be found in the Lord and in the Lord alone. So if your joy is going to be constant, it has to be anchored to one who never changes. So if the Philippians were not rejoicing, it's because they had pulled their anchor up and were looking to drop their anchor someplace else. You know, pulled it up from God, you know, their constant source, and look for another source of joy. You can't find anything else to anchor your life to besides God Himself. So when you're not anchored to Christ, you'll let the changing waves just blow you all around the place, you know, dip and dodge and everything else, instead of being anchored to Christ. God wants us to live above our circumstances so we can rejoice in the Lord always. Number two, we can be gentle before all men. We're commanded to be gentle before all men. Look at chapter 4 again. Look at verse 5. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That second command that's found in verse 5, let your gentleness be known. It's a passive command, but the context implies action, because the only way that your gentleness could be known is that your gentleness is shown, it's demonstrated. So this phrase could almost be rendered, you know, be gentle, because of the display of the inward attitude on the outside. And the word that's used for gentleness here, it's the Greek word epikeis. It's an interesting word. It's defined as yielding, being kind, forbearing, often translated as reasonableness, moderation. in some verses, some versions of the scriptures. It's a word that appears in two other passages that help us understand what he means by being gentle here. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 3, the word is contrasted with being violent. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, it's contrasted with being slanderous. So gentle is the opposite of a cruel spirit that would manifest itself in violent actions or slanderous words. You know, to be gentle is the opposite of that. It's really to suffer injustice graciously. That even though I know I don't deserve this, I'm receiving, you know, kind of, towards me, you know, words or actions that I know aren't right, that I'm not going to respond in kind. I'm not going to slander somebody because I've been slandered. I'm not going to attack somebody because I've been attacked. To be gentle is not to seek your own rights, to retaliate for wrong that's done to you, but to allow your rights to just go. I'm going to lay down my rights. I'm going to let it go. To be gentle is not to seek your rights. It's to lay your rights down. And it's not an easy attitude to put on display. But we know and understand that Jesus Christ was the one who had this kind of attitude towards us, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 5, 3 to 5, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So just as Jesus laid down his rights for the sake of others, was not selfishly promoting himself or seeking after his own, we're to do the same thing. We're to follow Jesus Christ in that kind of attitude. But like I said, it's not easy. It's not easy to put on display because gentleness doesn't seem like it's rewarded by people. I remember there was an advertisement a number of years ago. It says it said that the meek shall inherit the passenger seat. You know, it's like if you're meek, if you're gentle, you know, just might as well step aside. Somebody else is going to take over. Somebody else is going to take charge. You know, you just get out the way or get run over. You know, the meek inherit the passenger seat, and that's the idea that the world has of gentle people. You know, if you're not kind of pushing for your rights and fighting for your rights, you're just going to get run over. If you're gentle, you just inherit the passenger seat. And many mothers can feel the same way too, right? You know, it's like if I spend my life focusing on everybody else, like what about me? Like if I'm constantly laying down my rights so that others can be served, like who's going to serve me? If I'm gentle, why don't I just be taken advantage of? And if I spend my life on everybody else, you know, like when do I ever get my needs met? And if I don't pursue my dreams, and there's millions of mothers and mothers-to-be who would rather even terminate a pregnancy than to lay down their rights, you know, for their children, to make sacrifices for their children. And what we have is really, like I said, Christ being the ultimate example of one who was satisfied with less than he deserved, satisfied with less than he was due. He had this gentle spirit, and the Philippians were required to show that to all men. The Philippians, as mentioned earlier, were facing some unjust persecution. They're suffering. When Paul was in Philippi, Paul himself suffered, you know, went to jail unjustly. And even though the Philippian magistrates escorted Paul out of prison, there's no indication that the pressure would have been released from the church. And it's to this congregation that Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your forbearance be known to all men. And like I said, this would have put the Philippians in an uncomfortable position. Because they might have felt like this is the time to show my rights, to declare my rights. But Paul knew that even though gentleness might not appear to be the best way to advance, he understood that this is what the Lord commanded. And really that the hope is found not in what we get out of this life, but in what we get out of the next. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Look what it says at the end. The Lord is near. Like, why can we demonstrate gentleness and forbearance and allow our rights to go? Why can we do that? Because the Lord is near. God is near. And that word can be understood in more than one way. It could be understood in reference to location, that the Lord is near to us. Like it says in Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. But I really believe it's a reference to time, that the Lord is near in time, near to come. And Paul's already mentioned the second coming of the Lord several times in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says this in a verse that I'm sure many of us know by heart, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until when?" Until the day of Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus Christ is coming again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, they're supposed to be blameless until the day of Christ. Christ is coming back. chapter 2, verse 16, he wanted the believers to hold fast the word of life so that he had reason to glory in the day of Christ, which is the day when Christ comes back. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's mentioned that they're eagerly waiting for a Savior, Jesus Christ, to appear. So what we have in this verse when he says, the Lord is near, be gentle in spirit, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is coming back. You don't have to attain your rights now. You don't have to get your reward now. God is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he'll reward you when he comes. This is a similar statement to what we find in James 5, verse 8, where James says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Jesus is coming back, and the coming of the Lord was to provide stability for the Philippian church. So their eschatology was supposed to have an effect on their daily life, and it's that reality that gave them hope. There's hope. Christ is coming back. And it's like Paul is saying, I know you might feel like you're overlooked and neglected and taken advantage of, but when Christ comes back, he will bring his reward with him. You're not losing out in any way. You're not losing out. Never lose sight of that. Christ sees what you do. Christ sees everything that you endure, and he's not missing a thing. Christ doesn't miss anything that you do. What you do for him with the right heart will not be overlooked. And that's why in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. There's coming a time when we get rewarded for what we do in this life. We don't have to look for it all right now. So we need to make sure we're rejoicing always. Make sure our gentle spirit is known to all men. And number 3, we need to let our requests be made known in everything. Look at verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this final section that we have here in verses 7 and 8, it contains a prohibition, a prescription, and a promise. The prohibition is the negative side. Be anxious for nothing. Don't do this. What are we to do? Let your request be made known to God. That's the prescription. And then it's followed up by a promise in the next verse, in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. So in verses 6 and 7 here. But first of all, let's take a look at the prohibition. Be anxious for nothing. And the order of the sentence in the original, it actually says, in nothing, be anxious. You know, kind of puts it up front, you know, in nothing. There's no opportunity for anxiety to pop up because in nothing we're supposed to be anxious. And what he wants this congregation to know is that there's no trial or no circumstance of life that gives the believer sufficient reason for anxiety of mind. You know, this the word for anxiety talks about like this kind of divided mind. And the men who severely beat the apostle are still here. The magistrates are still here. They're still facing the same circumstances. But he's saying that you're not to be anxious over these circumstances. Your circumstances haven't changed, but it's your heart that needs to remain unchanged. And here, what we find here is that there's this concern that they have that can actually turn bad. You know, a good concern can go bad. You know, being concerned about somebody, you know, having an affection for somebody can sometimes turn into this like worry and almost like debilitating kind of, you know, fright, you know, fear of what could happen in the future. And Paul says that's where not to allow our minds to go. We can be concerned for people who have a righteous concern. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 talks about Timothy having a concern for their welfare. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. So it's not that we're not concerned about people. You know, we have concern for people. We pray for people. We ask others for prayer for people. But we're not to allow our minds to go into the state of worry and anxiety and fretting over the future. And it's used in this way, in a negative way, that we're not supposed to become anxious. And our Lord uses it the same way in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. He talks about even during times of persecution, he says, when they hand you over, do not worry about what you're to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you're to say. He addresses worry in Matthew chapter 6 during time of even deprivation. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not worry, saying then, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Now, these are things that you should be concerned about, but you shouldn't worry about them. In verse 32, he says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So what Jesus is saying here is that the type of worry about tomorrow and about your life and trying to make sure that all the provisions are laid out for you in the future, that it can become like this kind of debilitating, you know, kind of fear that you have and anxiety that you have about the future. And he says, you're not to go there. You're not to go there. And this verse is written to prevent good concerns from going bad, because so often it can instantly change, can't it? You know, you go from like being concerned about somebody, praying for somebody, to instantly like now I'm fearful about what can happen, and almost like you break it down to a sweat and, you know, just trembling about, you know, what could happen. That's where we're not to allow our minds to go. And for mothers, this is in a particular kind of temptation, as they're concerned for their children. You know, and obviously you should be concerned for your children, but oftentimes your concern for your children can turn into an anxiety for your children. You should be concerned for your children, for your home, but a mother's tenderness and care and nurturing can turn into an anxiety that the Lord prohibits. And there's that long list of endless, like, what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if the other happens? It's like the list just keeps going on and on. Like, where does it stop? There's always a possibility of something happening that you don't want to happen, and you wish you could protect your child from every danger, but there's some things that are just outside of your control, right? Actually, that doesn't sound right. How about there's many things outside your control? That's not right either, right? There's nothing. Everything is outside of your control. You can't control anything. I remember when our third child was born, Kara, and it was a time when, you know, Jennifer was trying to have a natural birth after 2 C-sections, and the doctor felt comfortable with it, so, you know, we were going to try to go for it. And we're at home, and, you know, Jennifer's feeling contractions, and she calls up the doctor, hey, should I come in yet? And the doctor said, no, just wait on it, just wait on it. Waited a couple hours. You know, they wanted the contractions to get so far apart. And we called again, you know, because it's been a while, and the contractions really haven't moved as far as their interval, and call the doctor again, should we come in now? And the doctor says, no, don't hold, just hold on, you know, just wait. And then Jennifer thought that her water broke. So she calls the doctor again and says, I think my water broke. Should I come in now? And the doctor told her no. Wait a little while longer. We called again, and another doctor picked up the phone, not the doctor that we were, you know, actually going to see. Another doctor picked up the phone, and we explained to him what happened. He says, what? I can't believe that doctor said that. You get in here right away, and I'm telling you right now, and this is what he said on the phone, that your baby is either going to be born brain dead or stillborn. So, like, this is the news that my wife gets on the phone. She hangs up the phone and just like bawling. And I'm like, you know, Jen, what happened? Like, what? So she tells me the news. And I remember, like, after I heard the news, that the first thing I said is, you know what, Jen? I said, we weren't in control over whether or not our baby was going to live in the first place. We're just not in control of that. I remember we prayed, and on the way to the hospital, we just started singing some hymns together. You know, just to settle our hearts in the Lord and say, you know, Lord, this child is in your hands. I have no control over whether or not my baby lives or dies. Like, you're the one who gives life. I can't create life. We don't have the power to bring a child into being. Like, I don't have the power to do that. Like, Lord, this is in your hands. And we just trusted him with that. And, you know, by God's grace, you know, Carr was born, you know, healthy. And, But it's outside of our control, right? Totally outside of our control. We have no control over life. We have no control over the quality of life. We have absolutely no control over that. We've got to trust the Lord. We absolutely have to trust in the Lord. And whatever the Lord determines, we learn in the Psalms that God rules over all. His sovereignty rules over all, right? We have to trust in him. And God brings into our life not only the things that are pleasant, but also the things that we'd find not so pleasant. Even the Lord brings in calamity for his own purposes, right? And we have to trust in him for that. So we can't allow our concern over people to transition into this anxious fear over people. We can't do that. We can't allow that to happen. One of the passages that convicts me often, you know, in regards to this is in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Listen what the word of the Lord has to say. James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do it and does not do it, to him it is sin. What is the right thing that we know to do that we don't do? In this context, it's trusting in the Lord. It's saying that if the Lord wills, this will happen or that will happen. Instead of just making our plans for this is what I'm going to do next year, and this is what I'm going to do next week, and this is what I'm going to do over here. Like, you have no control over the future. You have to trust in the Lord. God is in control. So we have to fall back on God. And what James wants us to get from this is that we depend on God for everything. You can't even keep yourself alive, much less keep anybody else alive. You can't do it. So you have to trust in God and give that over to him. Our problem is that we think we're in control in the first place. Why do we become so anxious over things? You want to know why? It's because we think we can control it. If you know that you can't control it, what do? You go to God, who can control it. You understand? Like, we become anxious when we think, oh, if I do this and if I do that and if I can manipulate this and get this over here, like, I can control the outcomes. You can't do that. That's God's job. He's been running the world a long time before you even showed up, and he'll be running the world a long time after you leave. He can handle it. But somehow we think that, no, he needs my input. He needs me to kind of shift this around and do that in order to, like, who do you think you are? You really think you have that much control? Trust the Lord. God is in control. Trust him. That's what we need to do. Our problem is that we think we're in control in the first place, and we don't realize that we have no control over anything. And once we realize that I'm not in control, then I'm forced to go to God in prayer, who does have the control. You understand the difference here? We bring everything to God, and that's the prescription here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Don't leave anything out. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And nothing, be anxious. And what's the contrast? Bring everything to God. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry, you know, just be happy. You know, it's kind of like the Bobby McFerrin theology, you know, don't worry, be happy. That's not what he says. He says, don't worry, bring everything to God. It's not just don't worry about it and forget about it. No, don't worry, but bring it to the Lord. Because it's the Lord who can handle the things that we face in our life, the circumstances of life. It's like, you know, that old commercial, you have a headache this big. You know, it's got this, I don't forget what the aspirin was or whatever. It's got this aspirin written all over. It's like some of us have a headache this big and it's got prayer written all over it. It's like the answer, you know, for the headaches that we have, is like, bring it before the Lord in prayer. Why are you trying to hold on to it? Offload it, like dump your cares on the Lord. Like 1 Peter tells us about. The cure for anxiety is prayer. And the verb here translated, be made known, let your request be made known to the Lord. It speaks of a habitual practice of coming before the Lord to make our request known. Rather than worry about it, the practice of the Philippians was to habitually, continually come before the Lord in prayer. And I find it interesting that that Paul uses the word for knowledge in relationship to prayer. Like, let it be made known. Why would the Philippians be encouraged to let their request be made known to God? Doesn't God already know about it? Of course he does, right? But what he needs is for you to know that he knows. He needs you to know that he knows about what's going on in your life. Bring it to him in prayer. We're to offload our concerns before the Lord. Of course he knows. But in prayer, it's like we're bringing those requests before him so that we can remind ourselves of who really handles those things. The Philippians needed to know that God knew about their requests. And this indicates that Christians are to be in just this constant communication with God over everything. Not just the big things, the small things. Prayer, it's a word for prayer in general. Supplication, it talks about specific requests before the Lord. So pray in broad, kind of sweeping generalities. Pray in very specific detail about things that are going on in your life. Pray in general, pray in specific. And as you bring these things to the Lord, you understand that God is the one who handles these things. I remember this one illustration that was given a while back where, you know, there's a guy who was, you know, staying up all night and, you know, wrestling through different things. And, you know, there's another guy who says, you know, why don't you, you know, just give it to the Lord and let him handle it. He'll be up all night anyway. You know, no need for both of you being up all night. Why don't you just give it to the Lord? He's already going to be up. You know, he never sleeps, he never slumbers. Give it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what we're commanded to do here, to bring our requests before the Lord habitually, things in general, things in specific. Bring these things before the Lord. And the last thing that it says here, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And then Paul couldn't imagine an unthankful Christian. You know, actually in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, it lets us know that unthankfulness, ingratitude is a characteristic of unbelievers. Unbelievers are not thankful. You know, as believers, we come before the Lord with thanksgiving, and we're to recognize God's goodness in the past as we come to him for the requests in the future. So we understand that as believers, we don't have access to what's going to happen in the future, right? We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. No idea, no clue. And God has meant you not to have a clue about everything that's going to happen in your life. But he has given us access to the past. And what we can see in the past is that God has been faithful here, God has been faithful here, God has been faithful here. So what do I expect him to be tomorrow? I expect him to be faithful there as well. And you find it in the Psalms all the time as the psalmist will open up with this lament, this cry out to the Lord, but then he'll bring it back to his mind. Look at what the Lord's done before. The Lord's been faithful in the past. I know he's going to be faithful again. And that's the same thing that we're to do as we come before God in prayer, not to neglect to bring before him thanksgiving, because God, I want to recognize what you've already done. As I'm looking to you for what you'll do in the future, we're to come before the Lord with thanksgiving as well. And we have so much to be thankful for. I remember I read this article that talked about motherhood in the early 1900s. Just talked about some of the things that we need to be thankful for. Listen to this. It says, for the woman who wanted to keep a clean home, feed her family well, life during the first half of the century was very, very hard. Things we take for granted, running water, good cleaning products, permanent press clothes, refrigeration, vacuum cleaners, dishwashers, central heat, etc., were non-existent during the early 1900s. For most women who wanted to devote time to washing and ironing, it would take 3 days. Some even made their own soap and their own starch. A chicken dinner started not with going to the grocery store, but catching the chicken and killing it. like we've got a lot to be thankful for. I don't know a lot of women running around trying to catch the chicken so they can wring its neck and, you know, cook it for a meal. But that's what people had to do. It's like, we've got a lot to be thankful for, don't we? And here the Lord says to bring before him just this thanksgiving, recognizing his faithfulness and his benefits, the many benefits of the Lord. And God is, like I said, he's given us access to the past so that we can have confidence for the future. And then finally, we have this promise that's given to us in verse 7. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he ends with this promise that God will bring peace. That as you bring your anxieties before the Lord, that God will in exchange give you peace. The God of peace will be with you. And it's a peace that surpasses comprehension or beyond understanding, like in ways that we can't even imagine. Times and periods of our life where we couldn't imagine ourselves being in peace, it says that God will give you peace that goes beyond our comprehension. Sometimes, like I said, we're fooled into thinking that if we can plan out everything that we'll have peace. But right here it says that we bring our needs to God and that he'll be the one who brings us peace. And this word that he uses here, that God will guard your hearts and your minds, uses an interesting word here for guard. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. It's an interesting word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, where Paul tells the story of a governor, King Aretas, who guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize Paul. And what he literally did was he stationed like this battalion around the city to make sure that Paul couldn't get out. And it uses the same word here for the peace of God that guards our hearts. It's like God has stationed his soldiers like around our heart to protect us from becoming anxious. He'll guard your heart. He'll keep your heart in peace. He'll make sure that you're protected from the enemy of anxiety if we come before him in prayer and rely on him. And this is what the Lord has promised to do for those who come before him in prayer. In Isaiah 26 verse 3, let us know that the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. He keeps our hearts in perfect peace if we trust in him. If we find ourselves not in peace, it's because what? There's a lack of trust. There's a lack of trust somewhere. But if our hearts are trusting in him, he will keep us in perfect peace. And did you notice that this says nothing about how your prayers will be answered? You bring your prayers before the Lord. He doesn't promise you how the prayers are going to be answered. What he promises is that I'll give you peace. It's not about the circumstance. Peace doesn't come because, hey, my prayers were answered just the way that I thought they'd be. Ah, I knew it, Lord. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. That's not how it happens. Even if your prayers aren't answered in the way that you desire them to be, God can still give you a peace, even if the answer from God is no. I love what John MacArthur said about this verse. He says the real challenge of Christian living is not to eliminate every uncomfortable circumstance from our lives, but to trust our sovereign, wise, good, and powerful God in the midst of every situation. And all this occurs in Jesus Christ. So moms, regardless of what circumstance you find yourself in, whether you're still changing dirty diapers or you're in cleaning the house, or whether you're counseling a teenager who doesn't want to hear it, or whether you're challenging an adult child about their faith, doesn't matter what circumstance you find yourself in. Even if your children are ungrateful, your husband is insensitive, your friends don't understand, God has given you the ability to meet the challenges that you face in a way that would glorify and honor him. You can find joy in the midst of sorrow. You can find gentleness in the middle of irritation. And you can find peace in the middle of whatever storm you're facing right now. And you don't have to settle for what's normal, what's natural. You know, hey, I'm only human. You know, you don't have to settle for that, because you've been made a new person in Jesus Christ. You are a race of superwomen. Really are. And it goes for all of us who trust in Jesus Christ, that we can live beyond our circumstances because we've been made new in Jesus Christ. We're called saints. And those who can trust in God beyond the circumstances, that God can give us a peace that's beyond our comprehension. Amen? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that it brings to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in you always, Father, and to recognize that our joy is not found in what we can see. And the things that happen around us, Father, that's not where joy is to be found. Our joy is to be found in you. And even though there's circumstances that we face in life that are difficult and challenging, Father, we know that you never change. Father, you commanded us to be gentle, to let our gentleness be shown with all men, not to go out to fight for our rights and to demand our rights, Father, but that we can even lay down our rights because we know that the Lord is near. And that the Lord is the one who brings his reward. And even though we might be overlooked by men, that we're never overlooked by God. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to be filled with anxiety, not to allow anxiety to grip our hearts, because we can bring our request to you, Lord, to make our request known to you, and that you can keep our minds at perfect peace. Father, I pray that as we trust in you, that we would experience your perfect peace in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word and for the truthfulness of it, for the promises that it brings to us. Help us to trust in your word, Lord. These aren't things that are just written just to ponder on or for somebody else. These things are for us. If we would trust in you, if we would obey you, if we would set our minds on you, Lord, that you can settle our hearts, that you can give us perfect peace. Father, we pray that would be true for us, that we would trust in your word. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.